Good morning, everyone. I want to cover a large section of scripture with you this morning, so let's go to God in prayer, and then we'll just jump right into the text. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we're so grateful that we can know you. We think of your character and your attributes, your greatness and your glory. And we are constantly in awe that we, your image bearers, can truly know you, understand something of your personality, something of your ways in the world. What an amazing gift to have a saving knowledge of our Creator. So thank you for calling us to yourself and then giving us access to you to even be able to spend a moment like this speaking with you. We know that we have this access only because of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for providing him. We thank you for sending your son that not only could we have this kind of privilege, but so many others besides. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you for accepting us and adopting us into your family. Thank you for this fellowship that we get to enjoy week after week. Father, you've been so good and so kind to us. And so we want to acknowledge, we want to be completely open and vulnerable before you and confess our sin and admit that, Father, as I've said so many times, that we sin often and in many ways. And the reason why we want to take a moment to confess our sins is because we know that those who confess their sins and forsake them receive mercy. And Father, we desperately need your mercy. We need your grace. We need your strength and empowerment to live out the Christian life. And so we seek that now. We don't want to come into this gathering disoriented and far away from you and then leave here in that same condition. Father, please draw us near to yourself. Use your word. Use the worship. Use the time of fellowship. Please draw us near to you. Father, I would ask as we open your word that you would teach us by your Spirit. Please open up our minds, open up our hearts, allow us to know something more about your plan of redemption, something about your character and your ways, and then give us hearts that just want to obey and to follow and to pursue you. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you would open your Bibles to John 16, I'm going to begin at verse 5. John chapter 16. I'll read verses 5 through 7. Jesus speaking. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So here we see that Jesus taught his disciples that he was going to leave them. He was going to return to the Father who sent him. Now, in hindsight, we understand that Jesus was going to be crucified for our sins. He was going to come back to life 3 days later. He was going to show himself to many witnesses for 40 days and then ascend to the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And then God would confirm that he accepted the Son into heaven by sending the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. This event, Pentecost, was proof positive that the Son accomplished all that he was sent to do, that his sacrifice was accepted, and that now salvation would extend to the ends of the world. It's important to remember that the disciples at this point did not clearly understand these things at all. And so this teaching about leaving caused them to experience intense grief. They were confused and they were anxious, feeling as though they were about to be abandoned. Jesus explains to them that although it may not seem like it at this moment, his departure is actually for their benefit. Ryle explains it this way. He tells them that his departure, however painful it might seem, was not an evil, but a good. They would actually find it not a loss, but a gain. His bodily absence would be more useful than his presence. It is vain to deny that this is somewhat a dark saying. It seems at first sight hard to understand how, in any sense, it could be good that Christ should go away from his disciples. Yet a little reflection may show us that, like all our Lord's sayings, this remarkable utterance is wise and right and true. The following points, at any rate, deserve attentive consideration. If Christ had not died, risen again, and ascended into heaven, it is plain that the Holy Ghost could not have come down with special power on the day of Pentecost and bestowed his manifold gifts on the church. Mysterious as it may be, there was a connection in the eternal counsels of God between the ascension of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit. If Christ had remained bodily with his disciples, he could not have been in more places than one at the same time. The presence of the Spirit whom he sent down would fill every place where believers were assembled in his name in every part of the world. If Christ had remained upon earth and not gone up into heaven, he could not have become a high priest for his people in the same full and perfect manner that he became after his ascension. He went away to sit down at the right hand of God and to appear for us in our human nature glorified as our advocate with the Father. Finally, after the Lord Jesus went away and the Comforter came down on the day of Pentecost, the religion of the disciples was a new thing altogether. The growth of their knowledge and faith and hope and zeal and courage was so remarkable that they were twice the men they were before. They did far more for Christ when he was absent than they ever had done while he was present. All right, let's pick up at verse 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, Jesus teaches the disciples what the Spirit will do when he comes. He will convict the world concerning these three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, broadly speaking, it is the Spirit's work to bring about a kind of reversal. When Jesus was crucified, Jews and Gentiles, that is the world, gathered together in an ultimate act of unbelief and self-righteousness, and they judged Jesus and killed him. The Spirit's work is to convict the world that this unbelief was sin, that Jesus was indeed righteous, and that the world, rather than Jesus, is under divine judgment. Now, before we spend a little bit of time meditating on these three aspects of the Spirit's work, I want to make sure that we understand the word convict, because it's the Spirit's job to convict the world concerning these things. D.A. Carson explains, "To convict could be understood in a purely judicial sense of bringing down a negative verdict regardless of whether or not the convicted party admits any guilt. Alternatively, it is used in religious context to mean something like to bring someone to an acknowledgement of guilt. The verb occurs 18 times in the New Testament. arguably, in every instance, the verb has to do with showing someone his sin, usually as a summons to repentance. The convicting work of the Spirit is therefore gracious. It is designed to bring men and women, the men and women of the world, to recognize their need and so turn to Jesus. And so I'd like us to think about our Lord's teaching now in these three areas. First, the Spirit will convict the world, quote, concerning sin because they do not believe in me. You know, the sin of unbelief is a major theme in John's gospel. Here are just a few passages. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God, John 3:18. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins, John 8:24. You see, when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, at that moment they are immediately forgiven of all of their sins. But as long as they remain in their unbelief, their sin remains. This issue, trust in the Son of God, determines whether or not a person is right with God. We are justified, the scriptures say, through faith in Christ. And so one of the things that the Spirit of God does in the world is to cause people to see that their trust is misplaced. He causes many to see that they have a trust in false gods or in good works, trust in anything other than Jesus Christ, and that this is in itself sin, sin that is keeping us from heaven. He does this so that we will repent of the sin of unbelief and instead trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Second, the Spirit will convict the world, quote, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Now, even after the study that I did on this, I have to admit I still have some questions about the precise meaning of this phrase. Does the Spirit convict the world that it lacks righteousness? Or does he convict the world that it's self-righteous? Maybe that's not it at all. Maybe he convicts the world that Jesus is righteous, that the innocent one was crucified and killed. The language is very compressed, making it difficult to interpret this with specificity. Nevertheless, I think we can see a very clear pattern in all of this. The pattern is this. The Spirit points the world to Christ. The Spirit points the world to Christ. When he convicts the world about sin, he shows that Christ is the true object of faith. When he convicts the world about righteousness, he shows that Christ has been received into heaven. And when he convicts the world about judgment, he shows that Christ has already judged. And so in one way or another, the Spirit points the world to Christ. John MacArthur's explanation captures many of the ideas that I just proposed. He said, this is the flip side of the previous point. Not only does the Spirit convict unbelievers of their sin, but also the necessity of having the perfect righteousness of Christ. When their wickedness is compared to his sinless holiness, their sin is seen more truly for the detestable evil that it is, and the sinner is face to face with the impossibility of salvation by any effort, work, or achievement he may do. The Lord's statement, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, provides the supreme evidence of his righteousness. His acceptance into the Father's presence. Those who heed the Spirit's testimony about their utter sinfulness and Christ's perfect righteousness and respond to the gospel in genuine faith are instantly clothed with his righteousness. And then third, the Spirit will convict the world, quote, concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Again, the language is very compressed. Nevertheless, the explanation that Jesus gives here causes me to think that the Spirit has a special role in making Jews and Gentiles come to terms with the reality of future judgment. And the logic seems to be this. Since Christ, through his cross, has already come and judged Satan, the ruler of the world, Jesus will in due time bring judgment upon the entirety of the world as well. The only way to avoid this future judgment And escape being condemned with the devil is to repent of our sin and to believe in the Son of God. Let's pick up at verse 12. Jesus said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The disciples really need to understand so much more about Jesus, but as they are at this moment, they're unable to bear further revelation. When the Spirit comes, all of that will change. After the death and resurrection of Christ and after his ascension and Pentecost, they will be able to enter into levels of understanding previously impossible for them to take in. Sometimes I don't think we recognize what a blessing it is to be followers of Jesus on this side of Pentecost. After Pentecost, the apostles will be able to understand and explain the significance of Christ's person, his life, his death, and his resurrection. No doubt John wants us, his readers, to understand that even what we're seeing here, even this book that we're reading right now, is a fulfillment of these words. We're seeing here an authoritative explanation of the life of Christ given to us by the Spirit. Now, I do want to draw your attention to one small phrase in verse 14. It says, he will glorify me. The Spirit's work is centered on Christ. He's intentional about drawing attention to Jesus. The Spirit refuses to be involved in anything that would bring dishonor to the name of Jesus. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:3. You see, it's through the Spirit that we're able to genuinely confess that Jesus is Lord. He empowers men to acknowledge Jesus' position and his authority. The Spirit specializes in setting forth Jesus Christ as the one who paid for our sins by his death and was raised and is exalted. That the Spirit specializes in glorifying Jesus can be seen in a number of ways. I just want to give you a few of them. The first one is the Bible. All right? The Bible, which is Spirit-inspired, focuses primarily on the person and work of Jesus Christ. The main theme of the Holy Scriptures is Jesus. Since the Spirit was intimately involved in the production of the Scriptures, he must have desired to bring attention to him. The second one is this. Spirit-empowered evangelism bears witness to Jesus. The Spirit of God empowers individuals to proclaim the good news about Jesus. The Spirit desires to make the name of Jesus known throughout the whole earth. He is set on Jesus being glorified among the nations. And then third, the Spirit empowers men to believe. To believe the gospel, to believe in Jesus. He not only regenerates us, but he also sanctifies us. And this is amazing if you think about what the Spirit of God is doing in the world. He sanctifies us, okay? Sanctification, we understand, is the process of becoming more like Jesus, right? And so here we've got the Spirit of God causing the gospel to be proclaimed all over the earth. And then he causes people to believe that gospel so that he can reproduce the character of Jesus in people all over the planet. It's like he wants the whole world to be covered in the character of Jesus. He intends to glorify him throughout the whole world. So in a number of ways then, the Spirit is set on bringing glory to the Son. He's determined to make much of Christ. And here is a quick but very important practical note from J.C. Ryle. He says, any religious teaching which does not tend to exalt Christ has a fatal defect about it. It cannot be from the Spirit. Verse 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father?" So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me.' Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Again, Jesus was soon going to be crucified and killed. 3 days later, he would rise from the dead and then show himself alive to many witnesses for 40 days. Then he would ascend to the right hand of God the Father in heaven. The disciples at this point, again, they understood none of these things. They could not wrap their minds around the idea that the Messiah would leave. And so it left them confused and distressed. Now, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him about these things. Yet instead of giving them the timeline of events that I just gave to you, he addresses their real need. He tells them, "Your sorrow will be turned to joy." Now, he illustrates the idea of sorrow turning to joy by speaking of childbirth. In the process of having a child, the mother goes through extreme pain, but then that pain transforms into joy when she holds her baby. The same thing that at first caused her anguish later caused her joy. And so the sorrows which the disciples will soon experience will be transformed into joy. MacArthur explained it this way. He said, "The Lord was not saying that the event causing their sorrow would be replaced by another event producing joy, but rather the same event, the cross, which caused their mourning, would be the cause of their joy. The dark shadows of sorrow and grief cast by the cross fled before the brilliant, glorious light of the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The light also caused the disciples to view the cross in its proper perspective, making it an unending source of joy for them. As Paul exulted, 'But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world,' Galatians 6:14. The cross is foundational to all Christian joy because it is the basis of redemption." Verse 25. "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus explains to the disciples what he means when he says he's leaving. He's returning to the place that he originally came from. He left the glories of heaven to come to earth, and soon he's going to leave the earth and return to the glories of heaven. Now the disciples respond by saying that they understand what Jesus is saying about his departure, and they believe what he says about his heavenly origin. Jesus responds to their confession of faith by saying, "Do you now believe?" And then he explains to them that very soon they're going to abandon him. Now I want you to know, I don't think that Jesus is calling into question the reality of their faith, but he's pointing out its weakness. He wants them to know that their faith needs to be strengthened. Ryle gave this word of application. This is really important. This is a really important principle. He said, "We learn for another thing in this passage that the best Christians know little of their own hearts. We need not doubt that the profession of the 11 was real and sincere. They honestly meant what they said, but they did not know themselves. They did not know what they were capable of doing under the pressure of the fear of man and strong temptation. They had not rightly estimated the weakness of the flesh, the power of the devil, and the feebleness of their own resolutions, the shallowness of their faith. All this they had yet to learn by painful experience. Let us mark these things and learn wisdom. The true secret to spiritual strength is self-distrust and deep humility. When I am weak, then I am strong. None of us perhaps have the least idea how much we might fall if placed suddenly under the influence of strong temptation. Happy is he who never forgets the words, 'Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall.'" Thankfully, Christ does not end on this note. Instead, he tells his disciples that although they're going to face tribulation in the world, he has overcome the world. This truth is designed to give us comfort and give us peace. And I just want us to consider what Jesus said here. It's really worth a lot of meditation. In the shadow of the cross, Jesus tells his disciples that he has overcome the world. Despite the fact that Jews and Gentiles are going to gather together to arrest him, to mock him, to beat him, and finally kills him, he tells them that he is the victor, not the world. The world has not overcome him. Instead, the exact opposite has occurred. He's overcome the world. Now, had he given in to temptation, had he succumbed to the pressure and then not gone to the cross, then the world would have overcome him. But since he is determined to purchase our redemption, the victory was his. This reality, man, it should just give us peace and confidence because we share in the victory of our Lord. Has Christ died? So have we. Has Christ been raised? So have we. Has Christ overcome the world? Then so have we. Our head and representative has already overcome the world. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Now, of course, this doesn't take away our tribulations in the world, but it does put them in perspective. We can have peace and confidence in this world even now because we are confident that our King has judged Satan, defeated death, and overcome the world. And one day soon, we will experience these realities in their fullness. And so we pray, even so, come Lord Jesus, come. Amen.